Good morning.
Good morning.
Certainly glad to see everybody here who is here. And we'll pray for those who normally are but aren't. The lesson that we've got this morning is on the nature of worship. Let us look at John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman. Now, back then, that was an unusual thing. He was a man talking to a woman, a stranger out in the middle of nowhere. That was unusual. Another thing that was particularly unusual was that this woman was a Samaritan, and he was Jewish. And there was such animosity between the two that it was unheard of that these two people would, that a Jewish man would come up to a Samaritan woman and just strike up a conversation. Such things were unusual. But we see here that Jesus talks about things that are of vital importance. And eventually, in verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Whenever we are looking at worship, we've got to have the proper perspective. One of the things that you might have noticed is if you're looking at an ambulance straight on, you see the name ambulance and it's backwards, and that doesn't quite make sense. But then you look at it in a mirror and you can read it perfectly. The thing is, you have to have the right perspective in order to understand something very well. The people who made that sign, they understood that a lot of people are going to be looking at ambulances in their rearview mirror, and it's just a lot quicker for the car to get out the way when they see the sirens coming up and they see ambulance written across the hood, for them to get out the way for those for the emergency services that they provide. Whenever we look at our worship, our perspective is very important. Sometimes we look at worship as a chore, as an obligation, as something we've got to do. Well, we shouldn't think of worship in that way. We should think of worship as something we get to do. It should be a joy for us. Whenever we consider Psalm 122 and verse 1, what does David say? "I was glad when they said to me, 'Enter into the house of the Lord.'" He was glad to go to worship. He was glad to honor his God. Should we not also be glad to come here every Lord's Day? Should we not also share a similar enthusiasm for our worship? Now, that doesn't mean, whenever people talk about enthusiasm, people might think about charismatics, the people that are very boisterous in their particular style of worship. But that's not what we're talking about. The idea is that we are talking about a worship that is joyful, that is happy, but also is sober. One that we're concentrating on what we're doing, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The lesson, this particular lesson, we're going to look at some of the background of worship, and we're going to look at the nature of worship. And the reason we're going to do this is I'd like for us to be more pleasing in our worship. Not that we necessarily aren't, pleasing to God, rather. Not that we necessarily aren't, but perhaps, I can't read your minds. I can't read your hearts. And I want to make sure that our worship is pleasing, perhaps more pleasing to God. And so that we can look at our worship not as a chore, but as a joy. That we can be enthusiastic, that we can come to worship and be happy that we're here. So, looking at the background of worship, one of the things that we note throughout history is that we have, human beings, have an innate desire to worship something. We see this throughout history. We see any culture that has come up has had some form of religion. And there are different theories why that is. I think perhaps God put that innate desire within us. We have a particular desire for something that is bigger than ourselves. We want to put our faith in something that is solid, that will not change with the government, that will not change with the whatever circumstances that our lives might be under, as things often do, particularly back then, where things were not stable. Whereas here, we have a certain sense of stability in our lives, with our government, for the most part, with our personal lives, not everybody, of course, but we want something that is bigger than ourselves. And so we have this innate, this instinctual desire to worship. We see all sorts of archaeological finds where there is evidence that these people have had religion, and there is no find where they have found an absence of religion. They've always had some form of faith that existed from the beginning of time, even according to secular history. So, with that in mind, let us consider the background in Hebrew worship, in the worship of the Old Testament. We see that the Mosaic Law was in effect for about 1,500 years. And that's give or take, of course. That's from Mount Sinai, what we've been talking about in our class, all the way down to Jesus. It was in effect for that amount of time. Of course, some people still want to put it into effect, but in reality, that's how long that God has approved of that kind of worship. This kind of worship, it appeals to this instinctual desire that we have to worship something. And because of our innate desires, this is kind of a lower instinct, in the sense that they needed things to touch, they needed things to feel, they needed things to see in order to... They needed things to smell. They had incense back then. They needed to make these sacrifices. So these were baser, lower instincts that were fulfilled with the Old Testament law. On the Day of Atonement, we talked about the Day of Atonement in our class earlier. One animal was sacrificed for the sins of all Israel. And we had the incense, of course, that appealed to their sense of smell. David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, we see that there he instituted instrumental worship in instrumental music and worship. Now, they had instruments to some extent before, as we read in Numbers 10, they had the trumpet, but that wasn't really used in the sense that we see in by the time we get to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And this appealed to people's instincts, these lower instincts once again, just as the animal sacrifices and the incense. This type of worship guided men, though, to a greater age. As we can see in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we see that we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster, as the King James says. And that schoolmaster was the law. And the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. So all these things brought us to Christ, a greater age, an age where we are looking at worship in a different way, a different perspective on worship. We can see in the book of Hebrews, verses or chapters 8 through 10, the imagery that is used there, and how interesting that he compares, the writer there compares all of the Old Testament things that were brought into worship. And we're talking about that a little bit in our class as well, where we're looking at the tabernacle construction. We're looking at the Ark of the Covenant and different things that and when they occurred, hence the Bible chronologically that we're studying. But we're looking at these things and we're seeing that that they're appealing to their particular senses. But we have the very image of the things, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Those things were a shadow of things to come. We see throughout that particular book that there were types and shadows. We no longer have an Ark of the Covenant. We have the church. We have Jesus. We no longer have incense that we use. We have our prayers that go up to God. We no longer have a tabernacle. We have the church that exists where we can come to worship. Of course, that church isn't a building, as some people would like to think, but that church is the body of Christ, us as individuals. That shadow cast back to include these elements of Old Testament worship. The animal sacrifices among these things were a mere shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. God was not necessarily pleased with animal sacrifices. Now, we see this in passages like Psalm chapter 51. David has made a grave error. He has, in this particular psalm, we see that in the inscription on the top, this is written right after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had killed her husband Uriah. And he was remorseful. He was very sad for what he had done. And he wanted to be forgiven. And in verses 16 and 17, he says, you don't desire sacrifices. In fact, let's turn there. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verses 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't desire sacrifices. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Here is what the true sacrifice is in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The point of sacrifices back then was to point to Christ, was to show us that Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice. But the sacrifices of God that we ought to give, based on the sacrifice of Christ, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He is pleased with us when he is obeyed. When we obey him by having this contrite heart, by having this broken spirit, by having this penitent idea within us. New Testament worship, however, it appeals to more higher instincts. We still have an instinct to worship. That is an innate desire within us. But it appeals to things that are a bit higher, more spiritual in nature. We no longer have a need for animal sacrifices. We don't need incense or instrumental music to please our senses, to tickle our senses. We have that. We have just singing to show our praise to God, to honor our God, to edify one another. And we'll talk more about that, I think, next week and a little bit this evening. The worship of the Old Testament was not meant to last forever. We see in the Old Testament that there are some passages that say this will be a statute to you and your generations forever. Well, the idea of forever in the Bible is not how we think of forever. It's not everlasting to everlasting. It's not until the end of time. It is until it is fulfilled. And we can see that throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, the idea of things that are forever until things are fulfilled, or the idea of things everlasting to everlasting. That is something that we understand, that we should understand that the Old Testament is not meant to last forever. All right, let's look at the nature of worship. And let's look more in detail at John chapter 4. We looked at a couple of those verses there, but let's consider some of the things that go on here. In John chapter 4, once again, this is an unusual event for a Jewish man to approach a Samaritan woman and to talk with her. And she's taken aback at first. She says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And so she's taken aback at having this conversation with this Jewish man. But he still asked her many questions. And eventually they come to the idea that she has had 5 husbands before. And the man that she's living with now is not her husband. And so she might be trying to change the subject a little bit. She'll see, okay, I think you're a prophet, but what about this worship thing? He's saying, okay, you are convicting me. You're making me realize that I'm not in the state that I should be in. And then she says, "Well, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so she changes the subject to worship. And so, you know, he could be stepping in it. This is one of those situations where if he said the wrong thing, that could really mess things up. But in truth, he doesn't. Of course, he's our Lord. He doesn't say the wrong thing. He says the exact right thing. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The worship that she is talking about was on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the mountain that the Samaritans had built some kind of a temple. And so they decided that worship was to be had there. But of course, the Jews believed that worship was to be done in Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews were right. That was where worship was to be done at this time. But Jesus eventually says none of that matters, or won't matter soon. And he says there will come a time where you won't have to worship on Mount Gerizim. You won't have to worship in Jerusalem. You will be able to worship anywhere. You'll be able to worship anywhere. But we must worship God in spirit and truth. Let's consider what it means to worship in truth. We've got to be able to worship the way that God wants us to worship. We can't worship him by sinning, can we? So the example that I've thought of whenever I was first studying these things was, well, you can't worship God in a club. You can't worship God in a gentleman's club even. That's something that you just can't do. There's no way you can focus your mind. There's just too much going on. It's a sinful place. There's no way that can happen. So that means there is a proper place or a proper type of worship that we can give. That means we can't do so by sinning. Now, of course, that's the extreme example in terms of what I had just said. But it shows that there is some kind of limit. There is some kind of limit for what he wants for our worship. Of course, we see in Leviticus chapter 10 in the Old Testament that Nadab and Abihu are offering something that God had not commanded. Now, of course, Nadab and Abihu, that is in the Old Testament. But the principle is true. God doesn't want us to worship him in a way that he has not commanded. And so, we've got to be able to worship in truth. Our doctrinal purity is important, but our opinions aren't. We shouldn't worry about what our opinions are on certain things, but the idea is trying to figure out what is opinion and what isn't. Well, we have the idea in Scripture of ignorant worship as well. In Acts chapter 17, we see that the Athenians here are worshiping in a way that is ignorant. They say, "What you worship without knowing him, I will declare to you," Paul says to them. Now, Athens at this time had, according to one writer, had more gods than people. They had so many gods there. They had, to some accounts, 330,000 gods. They wanted a god for everything. And when you think about that kind of number, you think about a god for everything, and I was like, yeah, okay. Then you might think of the Roman or Greek pantheon, all the gods that are there. But 330,000? Well, that gets complicated, doesn't it? And then, to top it all off, they had one to the unknown god. To one that they didn't know about. They knew of 330,000, but they didn't know about 330,001. They didn't know about one. So they said, to the unknown god. And Paul is like, you worship him ignorantly. And how can you worship something in truth if you do so ignorantly? You can't. So Paul declares to them the truth about that, about the God that they don't know about, the God that they're not really considering. And of course, that is the only God that is true, the only God that truly exists. These 330,000 are figments of man's imagination. Despite their wisdom and philosophy, they didn't know God. The Athenians, of course, they when Paul was talking to them, there were the Stoics and the Epicureans, and these were wise men. And only a few of them, most of them mocked, but only a few of them, at least four that we see there, perhaps a little bit more, had followed Paul. Despite their wisdom, despite their philosophy, despite all the contributions that they may have given to society, they didn't know God. They didn't know God. Paul tried to teach them about this. We need to have a proper perspective on worship, as I mentioned in the introduction. Sometimes we have an improper perspective. Sometimes we're thinking about worship in a way that is not how we ought. Some examples. Perhaps you might think that you need a nice building. And there are certainly some denominations out there that have magnificent buildings. They really spent a lot of time and a lot of money trying to get their building up to a certain way. They have stained glass windows. They have ornate pews. They have statues that are just gorgeous to behold. They have molding and other wonderful things that they might have. And some people might think that they can only worship in a place that looks like that. I hate to say it, but that's not right. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong to have those things, although I might want to try to use the Lord's money in a more effective manner. Rather than on the building. I mean, a building is nice to have, but I don't think we need an ornate building in order to worship God properly. In order for us to have in our minds the idea to worship. This is a very plain building, and that's one of the things I like about it, is that we don't have a lot of distractions to distract us from the truth of God's Word. We can focus in our mind's eye upon worship. And that helps us to look at things in a way that is just how it ought to be. Perhaps you might look at the character of those in attendance. You might think, well, I can't worship with that person in the room. You might think, oh, well, I know that guy. Now, here's one example that I have had to deal with at some point. Perhaps you are... Now, of course, I was a young man at the time. I still am, but I was even younger. And you might not have to deal with this, but it's a similar situation where, of course, I was dating a girl, member of the church, and we break up. Do you still feel comfortable seeing that person every week? Do you still feel comfortable worshiping in the same room with that person? Now, that I'm sure is even a stronger revulsion or desire not to do so if perhaps you've had to undergo a divorce and that man or woman that you were married to is worshiping in the same place. That's a difficult situation. And sometimes you can go and worship someplace else, and you have that option. And maybe you need to. But let us also consider that our worship is not dependent necessarily on the individuals who are there. Our worship is dependent on us and on our relationship with our God. One of the things that we have, that a lot of people miss, is, well, I can't go to that church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, I can't go to, well, tell you what. In a manner of speaking, we're all hypocrites, aren't we? Every human being, every Christian is. Because we preach things, we teach things that are the ideal. And sometimes we fail. And sometimes we make mistakes. And some people might look at that and say, well, that person's a hypocrite. I can't worship with them. Full of hypocrites. You know, we say gossip is a sin, but everyone there is a gossip. Well, gossip is a sin. But sometimes it's really difficult to realize you're doing it and then to stop. So it's something that we've got to work on, definitely, not keeping ourselves from sin in general. But it's something that we've got to also recognize everybody's a work in progress. Our worship should not be dependent on the character of those who are worshiping with us, because it depends on you. We must also worship God in spirit. Of course, this isn't talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about our attitude and our frame of mind while we are worshiping. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and yet he still says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was having the right frame of mind. I was in the right, I had the right perspective on my worship, as he was doing so as best as he could all by himself on that island. David, he wanted a proper frame of mind. Remember, we talked about Psalm chapter 51, where he had sinned immensely, and he was regretting that sin, and he was penitent about that sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Man. He wanted to have the proper frame of mind. He wanted to have a new heart. He wanted to refocus his life on God. And on a method of living that was away from the sin that he had been engaged in. We have a few common phrases. Whenever we say worship in spirit, we have a phrase, why don't you get in the spirit of things? Well, getting in the spirit of things doesn't necessarily mean you're invoking the Holy Spirit. That means you are talking about, you want to have the right attitude towards that particular thing. Well, let's get in the spirit of things whenever we worship. Or perhaps another one, that's the spirit. One is commended for having the right kind of attitude. Someone might be thinking about, kind of a bit of a downer on a particular thing, and then someone comes up and says, Well, you've got to get in the spirit of things. And then they say something that is in the spirit of things, and then he says, that's the spirit. You got to have the right attitude concerning whatever, especially concerning worship. We have to have the right spirit, the right attitude. We've got to have the proper perspective. And there are a couple ways to have that proper perspective. We have to have an attitude of humility. Remember, we read Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is an idea of humility. We talked about humility a bit last week, Sunday evening, where we were considering in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, how we've got to be humble when it comes to dealing with one another. We've got to be, lowliness is the word that's used there. But we must be, of course, be humble when it comes to our relationship with God. He is so much greater, so much bigger than we are. And when we come to worship, we've got to have an idea of humility about us. Because the thing that we are engaged in is the greatest thing in the world. Worship and honor for the one who created us, the one who loves us, and the one who sent a son to die for us. We have to realize we are dependent upon God. That is a proper attitude of worship. And if we have the proper sense of humility, this will lead to our realization of our dependence upon Him. Whenever we pray, we are realizing our dependence upon God, that He is in control, that He is the one that our focus should be on, and that all things are dependent upon Him. We also need to have a certain sense of joy mixed with sobriety. Not necessarily an unbridled joy, not necessarily a joy that is as the charismatics might have, but a joy within our hearts that makes us realize that the gravity of what we're doing, so that we are doing so while joyful in a somber fashion, with that sense of sobriety, knowing in our minds what's going on, and being completely present and completely in tune with what's going on. These are the attitudes to have. I'm sure there are others, perhaps, but we can start there. Having that sense of humility before God, realizing our dependence upon Him, and having a joyful heart, and yet still being sober-minded. Worship is a big part of being a Christian. It is a huge part of being a Christian. It is what we come together to do every first day of the week. And we need to be able to recognize that particular thing, that we are coming together to honor God, to worship Him in spirit and truth. Have you ever had a situation where you had an appointment with somebody, you were going to have a meeting with somebody, and they just didn't show? Especially before the era of cell phones, when you couldn't just text them or call them and say, oh, sorry, I'm running a few minutes late. Before that, man, you're like, man, where are these people? How long am I supposed to wait for them? Am I supposed to wait 5 minutes? Am I supposed to wait a half hour? An hour? How long am I supposed to wait? Well, I can wait as long as this, but I have to go on and do something else. And sometimes, even in the era of cell phones, someone might forget entirely and forget to make that appointment, meet that appointment. We do this sometimes. We might do this with doctor's appointments. We might do this with whatever meetings that we might have. I pray we don't do it with our doctor's appointments, because that means our health. But sometimes that happens. I've certainly forgotten appointments in the past. Well, as Christians, we have an appointment every first day of the week. Just as you are flustered with someone who forgot about a meeting with you, do you think God might be a little upset if you miss a meeting with Him? Someone might say, well, I can meet with God anytime. Perhaps, perhaps. But it is only with the saints that we can truly worship God together. We are commanded to have this sense of corporate worship where we come together and worship God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 10, verse 25, 24 and 25. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves, as the manner of some is. Some people were forsaking the assembly. Some people weren't keeping that appointment. But we must. If we are to be faithful to Christ, faithful Christians, we've got to keep that appointment. Worship is a time to be attuned to God. While John, even while he was in exile on Patmos, he was able to do that. And let us keep that appointment as best as we can. But in order to properly worship God, you've got to be a Christian first. You've got to be one who is certainly has that contrite spirit, has that broken spirit and a contrite heart. You need to have that in order to truly worship God properly. You need to obey Him. And one of the ways we do that is to first become a Christian. We've got to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, and through our repentance, that is, having that contrite heart and a broken spirit. And we need to obey Him by confessing our sins and being baptized for the remission of them. Confess Christ and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We don't need to confess our sins when we're first baptized. So, if you want to become a Christian today, if you haven't already, you have that chance now. If you want to make things right with God, if you aren't right with God, you have that opportunity. Please, if you have that need, come forward as we stand and as we sing. Amen.